Thank you, Lee, for leading us in that time of prayer. And church family, as we come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18. We'll be spending our time this morning in verses 28 through 40 of John 18. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 850. And of course, the text is also written in your bulletin. Now, where we're picking up the text this morning, Jesus is now under arrest. He's in the custody of the Jewish religious leaders. If you recall from last Sunday, they first took Jesus to Annas, the former high priest. The objective here was to influence and assert his control over the whole case concerning Jesus. It was to gather incriminating evidence against Jesus to establish grounds for Jesus' condemnation. Did it work? No, it didn't work. And the reason it didn't work, and the reason Annas failed at his objective, is because Jesus bore witness to the truth boldly, faithfully, unashamedly, and even exposed the injustice of a secret coercive examination that they were conducting in the middle of the night. And then from here, after Annas's, Jesus was taken to Caiaphas, the actual acting high priest, where a gathering of the chief priests and the elders of the land and the scribes were there. And the whole Supreme Court here was gathered at Caiaphas's house. And interestingly, we don't have a record of that in John's Gospel. If you want to read up on that second interrogation and that second trial that took place at Caiaphas's, turn to Matthew 26, 57 to 67. Matthew addresses that court hearing there. John doesn't. And we have to ask the question, well, why is that? Well, remember, John is assuming that most of his readers have read the other Gospels. Remember, John is writing now decades later after the Synoptics. He's assuming they already know that part of the story. And besides that, John wants to focus his attention now on the world's response to the truth of Jesus. The world's response to the truth of Jesus. How do we see the world's response to the truth of Jesus in what unfolds next when they arrive at the governor's mansion, so to speak? So let's read that together in verses 28 through 40. Please stand with me as we honor God's word. This is John chapter 18, 28 to 40. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray together. Father, this is probably a familiar story to many of us in here today. Help us, Father, to now, as we open it before our eyes and our hearts, impart to us understanding. Show us, Father, your amazing grace, how you work providentially and sovereignly in the events of this night trial at the governor's mansion. Reveal to us, Lord, your great love for us, how you've called us, Father, to live for you unashamedly, faithfully, and sacrificially. And help us to behold Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who was given for our sin. And it's in him we have life abundantly. So, Father, bless us now as we study together this text. Bring glory to Jesus' name, and in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the early 1400s in Bohemia, what we now call the Czech Republic, there lived a man named John Huss. Huss was a scholar, a preacher, and professor in Prague who spoke boldly against the corruption of the church. Huss called both leaders and the people to repentance, exposing abuses, greed, and moral decay both among the religious and the political authorities. Huss famously urged, "Therefore, faithful Christian, seek the truth, listen to the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, tell the truth, and defend the truth even to death." Huss lived by this conviction, calling people to follow God faithfully, even when it angers rulers, even when it threatened their own personal comfort, and even when it provoked widespread opposition. Eventually, Huss was summoned to the Council of Constance, officially for a hearing, but in reality, it was a setup to condemn him for faithfully preaching God's truth. He was imprisoned, denied a fair trial, and ultimately executed by burning at the stake. Yet his courage and unwavering devotion to God's word outlived the world's condemnation, leaving a legacy that has inspired generations and even helped lay the foundation for the later Protestant Reformation. Why are we reading Huss's story this morning? Well, it reminds us that the world is no friend to truth. It is no friend to the truth about Jesus. And that's exactly what we see in today's text. In these 13 verses, John draws back the curtains on three ways the unbelieving world acts when confronted with the truth of Jesus. Three ways the unbelieving world acts when confronted with the truth of Jesus. I'm going to begin each of these ways with the letter H. First, the world acts like a hypocritical prosecution. Second, the world acts like a half-hearted judge. And third, the world acts like a hardened jury. A hypocritical prosecution, a half-hearted judge, and a hardened jury. Let's begin with the first way the world acts when confronted with the truth of Jesus. It acts like a hypocritical prosecution. In verses 28 through 32, John exposes the hypocrisy of the prosecution when it's questioned about the truth. If you're looking for a working definition of hypocrisy, it is this: using religious appearance to mask moral corruption. And that's exactly what we find in these first five verses. In verse 28, we see the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders in their scrupulous ceremonial purity while actively plotting the murder of an innocent man. It's now early morning, John says. This is a time marker to say that this is now the day of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus is about to make his third stop now on the way to the cross. Remember, first was Annas' house and then Caiaphas' house. And now he's going to the Roman governor's house of Judea. The they here are the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, probably some of the Sadducees are there as well. Along with Jesus, this group, this entourage, they take Jesus and they arrive at the governor's headquarters. Another name for this headquarters, I've been calling it the governor's mansion, but it's the Roman Praetorium, the official residence and the administrative center of the Judean governor. It's a place where legal proceedings were conducted, cases were heard, and judgments were issued. John notes that the Jewish religious leaders didn't enter the Praetorium because they didn't want to defile themselves for the Passover celebration. You know, interestingly, and I've searched the Old Testament, the Torah, there doesn't seem to be any command or law in the Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy, that says a Jew would be defiled by entering a Gentile building on the Passover. So it's much later than when the law was given that these Jewish interpretations, these purity traditions and interpretations of the early Second Temple period beginning in 516 BC that prohibited the Jews from entering a Gentile dwelling at Passover time. So the point that I'm making here is that this is one of those instances where the Jews elevated their traditions over the law of God, over the commandments of God. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes for this very thing in the Gospel of Mark 7:9, where Jesus said this, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So this was a purity tradition of the Jews, not to defile themselves by going into a Gentile-occupied building at the Passover. And the governor's headquarters here was the very place where truth and justice were to be upheld. And yet those who claimed to be on the side of truth and justice, these religious leaders, were acting hypocritically, plotting the death of the very Son of God outside the doors of this Roman Praetorium. So that's the first way we see hypocrisy. They're scrupulous about their purity, but they're plotting the death of the innocent Savior. A second way we see hypocrisy is in verse 29, where the religious leaders expect Pilate to confirm their judgment without following the justice process. Knowing the Jews wouldn't come inside the building, Pontius Pilate goes out to meet them. Pontius Pilate was the appointed Roman governor of Judea at this time. He goes out now to meet the Jewish religious leaders who have Jesus or who had Jesus. And any Judean governor wouldn't have been shocked or surprised by this request for him to come outside, because most Judean governors would have sensitivities to the Jews and recognize and try to honor their tradition of not defiling themselves. So this isn't outside the boundaries of reasonability that Pilate now goes out to see them. And then Pilate, when he's out there, asks the Jewish leaders, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So he wants to know, what is the formal charge? Why are you bringing him here to be prosecuted? And since Roman soldiers were present or were part of the arresting party in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's likely that Pilate already had an idea of what the charges were. But here he's asking for clarification. Show me which law that this man has violated so we can prosecute him. And here it becomes evident, guys, that there's no clear or legitimate charge that they have yet presented as to why Jesus should be prosecuted. And this again reveals that these Jewish religious leaders, they wanted judgment without following the due process of the law, a process that would have required truth, witnesses, and evidence, none of which served their predetermined verdict. They wanted a guilty verdict, and they weren't willing to follow the process of the law to bring it about. There's more hypocrisy in the response of the Jews in verse 30. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. What are the Jews saying there to Pilate? Well, first of all, they're irritated at Pilate because Pilate seems to be asking them for additional grounds for Jesus' prosecution. You know, and what their response is, you know, Pilate, just, we're the religious elite of Israel. Just trust us. Just trust that we're bringing him before you for a good reason. If he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't bring him before you. So the Jewish leaders here, they give Pilate a very vague moral label for Jesus. He's an evildoer. He's an evildoer. Rather than naming a law that Jesus violated, rather than presenting evidence of a crime, rather than presenting a single witness. By the way, if you read up on the trial that took place at Caiaphas's, the Jews did bring a couple crony witnesses forward that lied, but there's no evidence that they're brought forward here at Pilate's mansion. So they're labeling Jesus with this vague moral label, saying, trust us, if we say he's an evildoer, he is indeed an evildoer. And the hypocrisy here is that Jesus isn't the one that is doing evil. It's the Jewish religious leaders that are doing and committing the evil. And then in verse 31, we see that it's likely that Pilate had caught on to their scheme. He wasn't ignorant. His head wasn't in the sand here. He's doing this trial, by the way, with his eyes wide open. And he thinks, well, if they want to prosecute Jesus for vague generalities specific to Jewish law, then they needed to judge Jesus themselves. You know, you're speaking to a Roman governor here. If he's broken your Jewish law, well, then you judge him yourself. That is the right thing to do. But then we see in the text, dear friends, the real intentions of the Jews. This is what they say. Well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. See, that's, dear friends, that's what they wanted to do all along. And the Jewish or the Roman law at this time didn't allow the Jews to carry out capital punishment. If they wanted Jesus dead, they couldn't bring about that end themselves. They had to manipulate the Jews. I'm sorry, they had to manipulate the Romans in order to get the Romans to do it for them. And so that's what's taking place in here. And finally, in verse 32, John points out that all of this scheming that the religious leaders are doing fulfilled Jesus' own words about the kind of death that he would die. So remember back in John chapter 12, 32, Jesus predicted his death. He said this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What was Jesus talking about there? Jesus was foreshadowing the kind of death that he would die. Jesus knew that he would be executed, crucified on a Roman cross. He knew that he would be nailed hands and feet to a cross, that he would be lifted up from the earth, suspended between earth and heaven, and that he would die for the sins of humanity. And so we see that here, even amidst all of this scheming, even amidst all of this hypocrisy, who's in control? God is in control. Sovereignly orchestrating all of these events according to God's plan. And even though the Jewish leaders are acting hypocritically, they are unwittingly accomplishing God's redemptive purposes. In all these situations, dear friends, we see that the world seeks to suppress the truth while pretending moral authority. And this here, dear friends, is an example for us, exposing hypocrisy in a process that was absolutely illegal, but all for God's divine sovereign purposes, so that the Lamb of God would go to the cross for you and I. So that's the first way the world acts when confronted with the truth of Jesus, like a hypocritical prosecution. And that brings us to the second way the world acts when confronted with the truth of Jesus, and that's like a half-hearted judge. a half-hearted judge. So we have a hypocritical prosecution and now a half-hearted judge. Both the Bible, by the way, and extra-biblical sources portray Pilate as a morally weak and vacillating man. And that's clearly manifested here in verses 33 through 38, where John reveals now the half-heartedness of Pilate, who's unwilling to fully commit to the truth. In verse 33, we see Pilate's half-heartedness in his decision to interrogate Jesus, even though no legitimate charges have been presented. So Pilate now goes back inside, and apparently Jesus was inside while he was having this conversation with the Jews. And now he's, unless he brought him in, we don't know, but now he goes inside and he privately presses Jesus for truth or evidence that he can use to justify his decision. So he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now you got to stop and ask, well, why was that Pilate's question? Out of all the questions that Pilate could have asked, why is he asking Jesus here, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And I think there's a few reasons, possibly, that Pilate asked this question. First of all, it was the only charge that would have concerned Rome. Rome had no interest in Jewish theological disputes, but it was very concerned about political threats. A claim to kingship could be framed as sedition against Caesar. So that's the first reason. Second reason is the Jewish leaders may have hinted at kingship without stating it plainly to Pilate, which forces Pilate now to infer their concern by asking about Jesus' kingship. And third, this is a very simple reason, Pilate is looking for a convenient charge that relieves him of the responsibility of working through the truth about who Jesus really is. Because if Pilate can just say, "Oh, he claims to be a king, that's sedition, therefore we can execute him." So Pilate's looking for the easiest way out of here. How can I get this Jesus off of my hands? He is a pain in my rear end, and so are these Jews outside. So how can I relieve myself of this situation? And note Jesus' response in verse 34. "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" What is Jesus getting at there? It's not that Jesus didn't know Pilate's reason for asking this question, because Jesus knows all things, right? Jesus asked this question to expose Pilate's hesitancy and force him to consider for himself whether he is seeking the truth for himself or merely repeating the accusations of others. So Jesus wants Pilate to make a personal decision. This is like saying, "Who do you think that I am? Where did you get this from, Pilate? Who do you think that I am?" And this is a moment of decision for Pilate. Jesus is asking him to examine his own heart here. He's asking him to recognize that, hey, are you saying this on the basis of secondhand claims? Or is this something that has come to your mind about who I really am? And dear friends, I can't help draw a parallel to every human being here. This is a decision we must all make concerning Jesus. Is he the king that Scripture has long pointed to? For example, is he the fulfillment of Psalm 2:6, the psalm that we read in our responsive reading this morning? "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Is that Jesus, the king that the Lord has set on Zion? Is Jesus the king spoken of in Zechariah 9:9? "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey." Is Jesus that king? Is Jesus the king prophesied in Daniel chapter 7:14 that says this, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Is Jesus that king? See, this is a determination that no one can make for Pilate. And this is a decision that no one can make for you and I. We must come to the place of recognizing Jesus' kingship ourselves. But notice Pilate's response in verse 35. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? So this is Pilate responding indignantly here, assuming that Jesus' true identity means nothing to him because he's a Roman. How much more incorrect could Pilate be here? How many people think today about Jesus, that who Jesus is, whether he's a king, a prophet, or never even existed in the first place, that's indifferent to me. That doesn't matter to me. Dear friends, what a grievous error Pilate is making here, saying that who Jesus is, that's none of my business. That's you Jews. No, Pilate, brothers and sisters, it is very important to each one of you and I, even though we're not Jews, most of us aren't anyway, to recognize who is Jesus. Who he is critical to our future. Who Jesus is critical to our present. Pilate isn't satisfied. Obviously, this text shows us that Pilate isn't satisfied with the Sanhedrin's charges against Jesus. He senses here there's no legitimate case, so he hesitates to act decisively, and he's now caught between the truth he perceives and Jewish political pressure. And what we see there is an unstable heart, a half-heartedness on Pilate's part. And then in verse 36, Jesus acknowledges that he's a king by describing his kingdom. Look at the text. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. You know, the kind of king that the Romans opposed and that the Jews desired was a Jewish political king, a ruler who would seize power, who would overthrow Rome, who would establish an earthly dominion. But what is Jesus saying here? Jesus makes it clear that his kingship is of a totally different nature. It's spiritual, it's eternal, and it's rooted in truth. His kingdom does not rely on armies, rebellion, or earthly force, but on obedience to God's will and the transformation of hearts. That's what Jesus' kingdom is all about. Yet Pilate here, blind to this reality in verse 37, seizes upon Jesus' inference that he's a king, and now he reduces it to a very simple political label that he can now manipulate. So you are a king. See, that's all Pilate really wanted to confirm. He wasn't interested in the eternal spiritual nature of Jesus' kingdom. He wasn't looking for political justification. Let me say that again. He was looking for political justification that he could use to get himself off the hook and to politically satisfy the Jewish religious leaders. Again, this is revealing Pilate's half-heartedness, his half-hearted engagement with the truth. He sees a title that he can exploit for his purposes, but he ignores the life-changing reality behind the title of Jesus' kingship. Then Jesus, choosing here to go no further with his self-disclosure, spells out the nature of his kingship. And again, his kingship is not about political power, earthly dominion, or military conquests. But if you look at the text, it's about bearing witness to the truth, a truth that is received by those who listen to him. What is Jesus saying there? You know, the kings of this world make people subject by force, by dominance, by conquest. But the way that Jesus makes subjects for himself is not by force or fear, but by exercising his saving kingship, sovereignly calling people out of darkness by his Spirit, effectually granting them faith and repentance, and then reigning in their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a contrast in kingdoms between the kingdoms of this world and the eternal, salvific kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus concludes with a profound declaration. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Wow. Here Jesus makes clear that belonging to his kingdom is not about political allegiance or outward conformity. It's about recognizing and submitting to the truth that Jesus himself embodies. What is that truth that Jesus embodies? Well, it's the truth about who God is. Eternal, holy, righteous, just, and revealed in the person of Jesus. It's the truth about humanity. It's unholiness, humanity's sinfulness, the fact that humanity is separated from God and under condemnation. Jesus embodies that truth. Jesus embodies the truth of our spiritual need. What is humanity's greatest need, dear friends? To be reconciled to Almighty God. Jesus embodies the truth about salvation, that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God, offering forgiveness and righteousness to all who believe through his perfect life and substitutionary death on the cross. And Jesus embodies eternal life. When the Holy Spirit transforms hearts, dear friends, we are free to live, not for self, but for God and to do his will. That is the truth that Jesus is telling Pilate that he embodies. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What is Pilate's response? What is truth? You know, some have labeled this to be a deep philosophical question by Pilate. But I think that's looking too deeply into that question. It is an important question, and it can be a philosophical question, but the way Pilate flippantly throws it out there, it reeks of skepticism, indifference, and dismissal, all indicative of a half-hearted approach toward the truth of Jesus. Pilate here had the opportunity to recognize and submit to the ultimate reality standing before him, yet he chose avoidance over submission. Let me ask you the question. Do we see the same half-heartedness when it comes to the truth of Jesus today? In our culture, in our world, how about in the church? Do we see a half-hearted commitment to the truth of Jesus in our church today? There are a few ways that we can observe half-heartedness in the church today. How about showing up to worship, Bible study, or a prayer meeting just because it's expected, because it's convenient, or because it's the status quo, and then not really engaging our hearts when we're present? How about a believer who acknowledges that honesty and integrity and generosity are right and good, yet they only follow these truths when it's easy, safe, or convenient for them? How about someone who appreciates Jesus' teachings on love or justice, but ignores his commands on sin and repentance and obedience? What about a believer who recognizes the importance of sharing the gospel or correcting sin, but fear, embarrassment, or desire for comfort keeps them from acting? What are these all indications of, dear friends? A half-hearted approach towards Jesus. You know, it's so easy for us to look at the world, to look at unbelievers and say, yeah, this fits them. But dear friends, do we ever take these scriptures to heart and stand in front of the mirror and say, how is my approach to Jesus Christ? Is it half-hearted towards the truth of Jesus? We've been studying 1 Kings in our 4 o'clock service. And last week, actually, I think it was, we were talking about Elijah on Mount Carmel confronting the Israelites with these words in 1 Kings 18:21. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. See, like Pilate, the Israelites in the book of Kings were being called to a decisive response, but many hesitated because they had divided hearts. Friends, we cannot live effectively and faithfully for Jesus with divided hearts. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Jesus doesn't want sideline followers. He doesn't have reserves on the bench. Every one of us, dear friends, if we are born again by faith in Jesus Christ, we are to be engaged in the battle. We are to be on the field playing and fighting for the Lord Jesus. Choose today whom you will serve and be fully committed to him. That's the second way the world acts when confronted with the truth of Jesus, like a half-hearted judge. So we've had a hypocritical prosecution, a half-hearted judge, and now finally we have a hardened jury. In verses 38b through 40, John demonstrates how the Jews respond to Pilate's verdict like a hardened jury, not willing to accept Pilate's judgment, but demanding their own verdict to be honored instead. In verse 38b, Pilate goes back outside now to render his verdict to the Jews. All three Gospels, by the way, indicate that the crowd here at the Praetorium in the colonnade was massive. It had grown tremendously. Probably hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews were now present in addition to the Jewish religious leaders. And then Pilate issues a verdict that's simple and came with no explanation. I find no guilt in him. This means, dear friends, he found no basis for legal action against Jesus. You know, ironically, truer words have never been said about Jesus. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God, sinless, spotless, faultless in every way, the perfect sacrifice for our sin. You know, if Pilate had integrity, what would he have done after issuing this verdict? He would have released Jesus, he would have dismissed the Jewish authorities, and he would have gone back inside his palace. But instead, Pilate in verse 39 cites here a Jewish custom to release one prisoner at Passover time. Why would he do that? Well, it's likely political, to appease the Jews and to reduce the risk of unrest. So Pilate gave the crowd a choice. He would release Jesus, King of the Jews, or he would release Barabbas. The other Gospels shed more light on Barabbas. He was a notorious prisoner, incarcerated and facing execution for insurrection, murder, and robbery. This seems, dear friends, like an easy choice. Maybe Pilate's like, you got this notorious criminal. This is going to make it easy for them to release Jesus. But that is not what happens. Instead, what does the jury do? The multitude of the Jews say, no, don't release Jesus. Release to us the vile murderer. Release to us the rebel rouser. Release to us the robber. And crucify Jesus. And so the hardened jury overturns Pilate's not guilty verdict. And a great exchange was made. The guilty Barabbas was released, and the innocent Jesus was slated for crucifixion. Never before this, and never since this, was there ever since a grave injustice. But we know, dear friends, that God's sovereign hand was upon it, using a hypocritical prosecution, a half-hearted judge, and a hardened jury to bring about the redemption of lost sinners. Dear friends, I hope we see what is taking place in the text before us today. This is such a clear picture of the glorious gospel. Jesus Christ, at Passover time, the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God is standing before the world, standing before the judge, standing before the prosecution, standing before the jury, and the world condemns him. The world sentences him to death. And at the same time, a great exchange is taking place. The vile, murderous Barabbas is set free as Jesus is led away to be crucified. Is there a better picture of the gospel in all of God's word than what we see here, where the innocent is punished and the guilty is set free? Dear friends, I hope you can relate to Barabbas today. How wretched we are, how sinful we are, how miserable we are, how undeserving we are, but Jesus Christ has come in sovereignly and stepped in our place and given himself on the cross to pay for our sins, to incur the wrath of God in our place. And we, like Barabbas, are set free. Dear friends, I hope that describes you today, that you are a freed Barabbas through the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect, faultless, sinless Passover lamb. And if you're here today or listening online and you don't have a personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ, today is the day that you're being offered freedom. Like Barabbas, you stand guilty, but you can walk free because Jesus has taken your place. Do not dismiss him. Do not delay. Do not ask what is truth and then walk away. The truth stands before you in the person of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for sinners. So today, listen to his voice. Repent and believe the gospel. Flee to Christ, and you will find forgiveness, new life, and peace with God. And for the rest of us who are trusting fully and wholeheartedly in the Lamb of God, this truth that we discussed today demands a response from us. We cannot remain half-hearted like Pilate, curious but uncommitted, asking questions without bowing the knee. Nor can we sit like a hardened jury, unmoved by the truth that we've heard countless times. Grace calls us to live differently. It calls us to humility, to gratitude, to obedience, not in order to earn God's favor, but joyfully responding to God's favor in Jesus Christ. It calls us to put away divided hearts, to listen to our King's voice, and to live as citizens of his kingdom, marked by repentance, faith, and the love for truth. Dear friends, we are citizens of the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord. And the question is not what is truth, it is who is truth. And that is our Savior. And may we unashamedly and boldly and courageously live our lives fully for him. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Your word is powerful. I pray, Lord, that it'll continue to penetrate our hearts, bringing about our conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the righteousness of Jesus due to his perfect life. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin due to his death on the cross. Father, thank you that you have called us to be men and women in your kingdom. And may we live like it, Father, boldly for you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.